I invite you to read with me. The reading of our text today is in the bulletin, so you can follow along. So we'll read and I'll pray. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word, and we ask that you would help us as we meditate upon it this morning to see that the whole of this life that you've given us is a resource to be stewarded for your glory, our neighbor's good, and our joy on that final day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what is this life all about? This is a question that the philosophers throughout history have asked. What is the truly good life? What is the beautiful? What is the good? What is a life worth living? What does it mean when you die for somebody to say he was a really good person? What is this life all about? Is it just being born, being raised, going to school, eventually hopefully finding the right job so that you can get the right lifestyle, buying a house, having kids, and then retiring, and that's it? Is that all there is to this present life? Well, if we just listen to what people talk about all day, well, that's what we would probably assume, that that's the sum total of what this life is about. But this idea of stewardship, this idea that life is a resource, that it's something to be stewarded, is actually the order of the day. Even people that have amassed great fortunes now are coming to see that these fortunes that they have, people like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, that along with this privilege, along with all this money, comes a social and ethical responsibility. And ecologists are becoming more and more aware that this earth is also something to be stewarded, something to be cared for. And when we come to this text of Scripture, a text which, by the way, is found in a section of Scripture where Jesus is talking toward the end of his life about judgment, final judgment, we see that Christ's unique contribution, as he talks about stewardship, is that really the whole of the life of his disciple is a form of stewardship. Not just our money, but also our time, our talents, everything that goes into making us the people that we are, the kids that we are, the adults that we are, the educational opportunities that we've had, even the conditions, the settings in which we live and work. All of this is a stewardship, a resource that we should administer for the fame of Christ, for the good of our neighbor, and also ultimately for our own joy. That's what Christ, the sum of what Christ teaches us. So we're gonna look at this passage under three kind of headings. First of all, we're going to see that the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to belong to Jesus. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian, and that's here in this passage. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus gives us, he commits, he entrusts gifts, talents, abilities to us so that we will seek the good of his kingdom. And thirdly, steward these gifts to maximize your own joy on the final day. So this is the gist of what we're going to be considering this morning. So first of all, the essence of what it means to be a Christian is to belong to Jesus. Before we look at that, and where I get that out of our passage, I want us to think about the nature of this literary device that we call a parable. A parable means setting something alongside something else to convey a meaning. And so Jesus is a master of this art of telling parables. And what Jesus is constantly coming back to is drawing a parallelism between something out of ordinary life and Palestinian daily life and the realities that he's trying to convey about the kingdom of God, okay? And I remind you that this parable is set in a context of judgment. Jesus is coming to the end of his life. It's a solemn context, and he's telling his disciples about the coming day when God will judge every human being. And that's the setting of this parable. Furthermore, we have to keep in mind that these disciples of his are still not clear about what Jesus is about. He's been telling them in so many words that he's the suffering servant prophesied about in the Old Testament, and that it's necessary for him to lay down his life to redeem men and women back to the Father, but they just don't get it. They're like Sancho Panza, if you'll allow me an illustration from Spain. They're in it to inherit an island, you know, a governorship somewhere. They still merely think of Jesus' kingdom as in earthly terms. Kick out the Romans and a governorship somewhere in Palestine. So that's the setting of this context in which Jesus gives them this parable. Now, the parable draws a parallelism between a lord who has a large fortune, and he wants to expand this fortune, his estate, even more, and he's got three servants. And so the lord represents Jesus himself, the Messiah. This long trip represents the time that transpires between his first coming and his second coming. The servants represent those who have come into, presumably, a faith relationship with him. They are his followers. The business venture is learning to obey Christ's commands, seeking first his kingdom, and especially obeying the Great Commission. And the day of his return is the day of the return of the Lord would represent, in the context, the last day, the day of judgment. What is the basic teaching of this passage? Christ expects fruit. There's something committed to our care as disciples, all of life, everything that's gone into you to make you the man or woman that you are. There is a business that we need to be about, seeking first Christ's kingdom, the Great Commission. And just as the owner of these slaves in the parable expected fruitfulness from the labors of his servants, so Christ expects us to be fruitful. You were put on, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you weren't put here just to make it to the finish line. You were put here to bear fruit. That's what this parable is about. Now, let's get back to this idea that the essence of the Christian faith is to belong to Jesus. This is one of the things that we see that's parallel between the truth regarding the kingdom of God and this parable. The servants in this story that Jesus tells belong to their owner. Their lives belong to him. They're servants. And in the same way, what it means to be a Christian is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says it like this. Sorry, I'm retranslating this from Spanish into English, so I'll give it my best. What is your only hope for life and death? That I, in body and soul, both in life and death, do not belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered me from the power of the devil, entirely satisfying with his precious blood for all of my sins. The essence of being a Christian means to belong to Jesus. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you think, man, that's archaic. That's even like demeaning. I don't belong to anybody. I am a free human being. And this just doesn't make sense. But I think on further reflection, when we think about life, going through life without a sense of belonging is actually hellish. We were created to belong. On the 28th of March, 1998, in the Sonoran Desert, I gave away my freedom at the altar, and said that from then on, my life belonged to Naime Bechelani Slilati. But I have to say that I gained a tremendous amount of freedom after that point, to be the human being that God called me to be. God has delivered and is continuing to deliver me from a heap of selfishness. And if that weren't enough, he brought kids into the picture. And man, that just, you know, the trajectory continues. So belonging to Jesus Christ, far from being demeaning, is the most life-giving thing that you could possibly experience. And this is the way that Jesus talks about the Christian life, that he came to give us life and to give us abundant life. That's what it means to be a Christian. So the most important thing that you need to hear this morning is, and the most important question that you can ask yourself this morning is, do I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in body and soul, life and death? I'm not asking you if you were raised in a Christian family. I'm not asking you if you almost never miss a church service. I'm not asking you if you like one kind of liturgy or another kind of liturgy. I'm asking you if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is at the helm of your life? You or Jesus? That's the most basic question that we can ask ourselves in this life. Pastor Tim Keller, speaking about this, once I heard him use an illustration of a young woman, I think, that he knew. And she had pursued university studies. I think it was at a pretty prestigious place, an expensive place, sacrifice on the part of the family to be there. And during her university studies, lo and behold, she met Jesus. And it transformed her life. And so upon graduation, she decided that she wanted to serve the cause of her king, and I believe it was in some precarious part of the world, and her dad was less than pleased, and he didn't get it, and he said, you know, you've wasted 4 years of your life, You've wasted all this money on tuition. And her answer was this: when I fall off of this earth, only the arms of Jesus will be there to catch me. And so I'm going to serve him. The essence of being a Christian means to belong to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus entrusts goods, gifts, talents to us to promote the interests of his kingdom. And so, you know, if we come back and we try to bring ourselves and weave ourselves into this parable, we have to ask what it would have meant for the original hearers to have understood the parable. What would it have meant for servants to have gone and prospered and increased the estate of a large landowner back then? And I think the simple answer is that he would have expected results. He would have expected a growing estate. He would have expected more sheep, more cattle, more land, more crops. What Jesus is telling us is that it's the same dynamic in the kingdom of heaven, that we're not put here just to be put on hold until we get to heaven, that when we are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as our own idea or selfish ambition, we should desire fruitfulness. We should desire to increase or be a vehicle through which the fame of Christ is increased. You think of Usain Bolt. Does he just run to break a sweat? And at the finish line, he's like, man, it's just so great to run. I'm just so glad to participate in this race. I was last, but it doesn't matter. Really, I just love to run. No, Usain Bolt runs to win. Cristiano Ronaldo, difficult illustration. And I'm as a missionary, I'm just so disconnected to American sports. I shouldn't say that's like suffering for Jesus, but I came back. The Chargers are no longer in San Diego. Anyway, you just get really disconnected, but soccer is the world sport. So there's this guy, Cristiano Ronaldo, and my son is his number one fan. And he's a little cocky, but he's an amazing player. And he scores goals and bicycle kicks, and it's art to watch. But he doesn't go out on the pitch just to break a sweat or out of love for the game. He goes out to score goals, and he does, and a lot of them, and they're beautiful. And what Jesus is saying is that in the same way, his followers should live their lives with a desire to see fruit. That's what he's saying. Now, I want to ask a follow-up question. How did Jesus go about laboring in kingdom work while he was here? And I think as we look at the Gospels, we can see that Jesus kind of dedicates himself to doing two things. First of all, he preaches grace. He preaches the absolute availability of the kingdom of God, reconciliation with the Father through his work alone. And all that's asked of us is that we leave behind our sin and that we trust in him. The gospel of grace is the availability of the kingdom of God. Jesus has fulfilled all the conditions. You just need to turn to him in faith. And secondly, he practices justice. He demonstrates the presence of the kingdom of God through healing the sick, through feeding the hungry, and through showing compassion. And I think that this idea of kingdom work kind of summarized in these two things. Obviously, the priority is preaching grace, not just practicing justice. But I think that this breakdown is justified in the text because the very next passage is a passage about judgment. And surprisingly for our Protestant ears, the judgment is not a judgment based on presumably faith, but based on works. Did you feed the poor? Were you compassionate? Did your life bear fruit? And so what do we do with passages like that? Is salvation in the end a matter of doing good works? Are we getting it wrong? No. No. But judgment is always based on works in Scripture because our works will authenticate the true saving nature of our faith. That's what's going on. When the kingdom of God permeates, invades our lives, it will bear fruit. And you'll be fine on judgment day because of the gospel of grace, but that gospel of grace that brings you into a vital relationship with Jesus will also transform your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, what resources does Jesus entrust to his followers so that we will seek first his kingdom? He uses the word talentos in Greek, a talent. It's been transliterated into all of our languages. And it's an ingot of either gold or silver, and it's the equivalent of like 20 years worth of salary. Okay, and I did the numbers in Spain. Salaries are much lower, but it ended up being something like 240,000 euros, which would be about $300,000. But here in the state of California, minimum wage keeps creeping up, and so it an average salary would actually be a lot more than that over the span of 20 years, right? And so the emphasis is that our Lord and Master gives us a lot to work with, even if we just have one talent. That's a lot of liquidity to be able to go out and start a business and to increase his estate, right? And I think what we want to think about as we think about the generosity of our Lord and Master is that everything, like I said in the beginning, everything that has gone into making you the person that you have, all of your disposable income, but not just income, your time, your talents, your compassion, all the things that you have, all the gifts that God has given you through his Spirit, everything that you have is a gift, is a resource, is a talent that you can use in this short earthly life to extend and promote the fame of Jesus and the good of your neighbor. That's what Jesus is telling us. Furthermore, if we look at verse 15, which says, to one he gave 5 talents, to 2, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, we have to recognize God's sovereignty over the gifts that he has given us and the gifts that he has not given us. He exercises sovereign rule. He's the king. And so it doesn't do us any good in this life, as the Ten Commandments reminded us this morning, to covet the talents that somebody else has given and to think, boy, I wish I had had that person's station in life or whatever else. No, Jesus is sovereign. We accept his kind distribution of resources, his sovereign, his wise distribution of resources, and we labor for the spread of his kingdom. Sometimes we can look at, even I can look at like missionary biographies. They're a mixed bag, you know, and you start reading about Hudson Taylor and different people and you think, man, why am I even on the field? Look at all this, the things that this person did, you know. Or we can look at somebody like Spurgeon and the amount of books that were published and sermons that were published are just astounding. But I read once an article by John Piper that said, mountains were never meant to be envied, only admired. So maybe you're not a mountain. I'm not a mountain. I feel like a snail. I just keep plugging away, you know, hoping for some fruit. But the truth that I'm here to tell you is that you have talents. Are you a mother this morning? What a tremendous talent to have under your care beings that are eternal. I mean, it's the profoundest of things to think about our labor as parents. We have under our care little, you know, future men and future women that are being shaped for eternity. What a tremendous opportunity. What a tremendous talent. You know, you think about just being a neighbor, like just being a neighbor, just like God doesn't get the address wrong. You are living somewhere. And it might be that you, your life, your family is the only Bible that your neighbors are going to read right now. And they're watching you. What a talent, what an opportunity. And so ours is not to envy, not to question. Ours is to be faithful with the gifts and the opportunities and the educational opportunities that God has given us. And so we've seen that to be a Christian means to belong to Jesus. We've seen that Christ, our Lord and Master, entrusts talents to us to labor in his kingdom. I want to delve into just two hopefully practical implications of this morning. Because when I hear a sermon like this, I think, man, you know, I just feel like life is crushing me already. And, you know, I came to church to be encouraged, and I just feel like you're saying I need to do more, you know. What I'd like to do is to think for a minute about a couple of resources that we all have that perhaps just changing our mentality a little bit, we can be more intentional about the way that we're already living, because many of you are already crazy busy. Let's think about time as a resource, right? Time is a creature. It's something that was created by God, and it's a resource that we all have. So what I'm saying, first and foremost, is not for you to grab your day timer and just to start filling it up more. It's not for you to necessarily, as a church, to create more activities. But why not look at our daily rhythms just as they are and to think about those daily rhythms as divine appointments? And so one of the cool things about living in Spain is that you don't really use your car hardly at all. And you just walk out your door and there's your cafe, your bank, your bakery, you know. And so we walk, and once you get into those rhythms, it's easy to build relationships based on those rhythms. So instead of going to a different bakery every day, why not go to the same bakery? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, said in his book, Life Together, that when we come together as Christians, right, we should never think of ourselves as coming together, meeting face to face, and that's it. We should always think of Jesus Christ presiding over that meeting. Jesus Christ is always present when a brother or sister come together in fellowship. But I think the same is true to a degree when we encounter other human beings. The kingdom of God has invaded your life, and wherever you go, you take it. And when you buy bread as a member of the kingdom of God. And sometimes if we just pray, sometimes if we just come back to the Great Commission, we can think, no, I go as a kingdom, as a Great Commission person to buy bread. And we can pray that God would help us to establish a relationship there with a view to preaching the gospel, with a view to showing compassion, and with a view to multiplying the interests of Christ on this present earth. Maybe you say, oh, Steve, you know, if you knew my life, my work, oh, you know, I have tried, but man, nobody, I can't get a word in edgewise. It's so hostile. Well, then I would say, okay, practice justice. With all that is in you, seek the true success of you, your coworkers, for the glory of Christ. Because Jesus is up to something there. It's unthinkable that your Lord and Master would have you in your workplace for 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day, in your university setting for 5 hours a day, simply for you to get your degree, simply for you to put bread on the table. Practice justice. Show compassion. Pray for your coworkers. Jesus is up to something. Think about your home. And this is the second application. Because I'm not trying to say add this to your agenda, add this to your budget. Think about your home for a second. And I think in the same way that Jesus would have us use this gift of time, also our homes. You know, sometimes, and this might be a little touchy, but I'm just going to go for it anyway. But sometimes our home, especially in Anglo-Saxon cultures, our home is like our castle, right? And there's this world out there, and dad's out slaying dragons all day long, you know, and then he comes home to his castle, right? And you know, you lift up the bridge, and there's this moat, and nobody come near, right? Because, you know, it's slaying dragons out there is tough work, and, you know, we need our break, or maybe it's mom, you know. But I would suggest that when we go back to the New Testament, there's this heavy emphasis on hospitality, on breaking bread, on a shared life. And so I think it's interesting to think about the line item on our family budget that's probably got the most amount of money that we're putting toward it, and thinking, Jesus, what do you have to say about that resource? Could I open it up to serve the cause of your kingdom? Could I open it up both to Christians from church as well as to non-Christians for the interests of your kingdom? Tim Chester says this about hospitality. He says the missionary strategy of Jesus was a long meal and table conversations. He did his evangelism around the table with roasted fish, with bread and wine. And somebody has said about the Gospel of Luke that wherever you find Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he's either coming from a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And so we have this, I'm going to do a little promoting here this morning. I just finished this book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. Tim Chester, Meals with Jesus. These are some really good books about how we can transform our homes into places of ministry, to seek the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ and our neighbor's good. And all that, what I'm trying to say is that all that without radically changing the rhythms of daily life that are already in place, just giving them some kingdom intentionality. Lastly, administer what God's given you to maximize your joy on that final day. You know, one of the oddest things about this parable is the fear of the third servant. Let's read verse 24. He who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. And then we read these words that they sound harsh. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him. And we look at this and we try to make sense out of this within a framework of grace, right? And it looks ostensibly, it looks pretty harsh. But I think what we have to see is this, that once we understand what a talent was, in biblical times that it was like a large piece of precious metal that was worth possibly 20 years of labor. This is a caricature of who the master is. This is a farce. This is completely unfounded fear. What's going on is not, hey, life is like a course that lasts your whole life long. And this class is called religious diligence. And if you don't get a C minus, your future is not looking good. But if you get a C minus or above in this class on religious diligence, then you'll be okay. That is not what Jesus is saying. What's going on here is that this wicked servant simply doesn't know the tender heart of Jesus. He doesn't know the generosity of this Lord and Master. This Master, even in his case, with one talent, has given him tons of resources to get out there and do kingdom work. But since he doesn't know the heart of Jesus, he's overcome with fear and doesn't do anything. And this is the gospel. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. No, seriously. I mean, it's only going to be a matter of time before you see some new vista onto your own weakness and sin and brokenness. But cheer up, because through the perfect work of Jesus on your behalf, you can be more loved and affirmed and understood and eternally accepted than you could possibly ever dream. And when you come to know the love of Christ, as John says in his first letter, it casts out all fear. It casts out all fear. What's going on is this servant doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know the kind nature of his master. And he's overcome by fear, and he doesn't do anything. Put your trust in him and risk the talents he's given you to multiply his fame and your joy. The founder of our mission, Serge, said it this way: two options in life, risk or rust. These are the alternatives before us. But if you've come to know the love of Christ, what is the risk? The kingdom of God is yours. Life is yours. Immortality is yours. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, death is yours. It is a portal through which you will receive what your heart longs for. And if all this is yours, tell me, what is there to be afraid of in this life? Take risks for the fame of Christ. Be a savor of Christ in your workplace. Open your home. You know, so many times when we think about our own lives, we see so much brokenness and it's there, okay? But you were never meant to be more than a wounded healer. You are not the gospel. The good news is not your life. The good news is not that your kids are perfect. And so we're going to invite all the neighbors in to see your perfect kids. That's not the good news. The good news is that there is a Savior that came down from heaven to save sinners. And when the gospel permeates our lives and when the kingdom invades our lives, even though our kids aren't perfect, I mean, you guys are great. I'm sorry. I really appreciate you. But when the kingdom invades our lives, it gives off an aroma of Christ. And people see it and they sense it. And it draws it has one of two effects, as we know. But God wants to use that to draw those in whose hearts he's working to his son. And so this gospel is so rich. It casts out all fear, and we can spend our lives pushing back the kingdom of darkness, fighting against evil and injustice in the world, and especially just telling others how much Jesus means to us. And there is no fear. And on that day, our ears will hear, "Enter into my rest. Enter into the joy of my rest, good and faithful servant." And so steward all these things that have gone into making you the person that you are, so that you'll maximize your joy on that final day. Live your life without fear. The gospel is that rich. Is life more than this? Is life more than getting into the right college? You bet it is. It's so much more than that. Life is a stewardship to spread the fame of Christ, to seek the good of your neighbor, and to maximize your joy on that final day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we thank you for this passage. It's a solemn passage, but also gives us so much hope and perspective. Please seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.